I have on the board a question that probably you are saying, well, that's a silly question. The question is, what is the opposite of sin? And I know that there would be probably several different answers wherever you look at that, but I want to go from a specific aspect of this, which we'll present in just a moment. And the way that I'm going to answer this, I want you to know, I'm not saying is the way that you would answer it, but because I'm bringing the sermon, I'm going to answer it the way that I understand it. It's kind of like I'm driving the bus, and so I get to go where I want to with this. As long as it's in accordance with the Word of God and accurately true to context. We think about that, and of course we understand opposites, good and evil, love, hate, virtue, vice, bless, curse, righteous, wicked, obedience, disobedience. But what is the opposite of sin? Consider it from this aspect. When you look at the word sin and how it's defined, it is both a verb and a noun. When we look in the Oxford English Dictionary, and we look at the etymology of this word, where it came from, it probably goes back to the Latin sons, meaning guilty, or santis, meaning criminal, for both of which there is an equal opposite, which would be innocent. And we understand that. And it's readily apparent to us that there is an opposite in connection with that. But also, the Oxford English Dictionary tells us that this word is not only a verb, but it's also a noun. And in the Old English sense, it carried the general sense of offense. Sin being offense. Wrongdoing, misdeed. But wherever you look at that, there's really not a straightforward opposite. Wherever you look at that word, there's several different things that we might use to give as an opposite to it. But as far as a straightforward opposite, good, evil, and so forth that we went through, you don't really have that with the word sin. At least as far as our usual thought in connection with that. When we look at the word sin in the Greek, harmontano, here is how Thayer defines that: to be without a share in. And we look at Mark the 9th chapter in verse 40, and I'll look at it from the King James, also from the ESV. King James Version, Mark 9 verse 40 says, "For he that is not against us is on our part." The ESV says, "For the one who is not against us is for us." When you look at the opposite of that, what Jesus was saying, and you remember what he was talking about here, those that were baptizing, and baptizing properly for the remission of sin, just as John the Baptizer did, just as Jesus did, Luke the 3rd chapter and verse 3. But were not of the number of the apostles, or walking with Jesus, or even associated with John the Baptizer. When you look at the opposite of this, it would be those that were considered by the ones asking the question, the disciples asking Jesus the question here, that they would be considered to be without a share. And because of that, they would be then in sin. And that's one aspect of the word, without a share. But also we see the thought, and one that we usually give quite often in connection with sin, and that is missing the mark. And we see that when we look in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 through 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit, having turned away from the profane empty babblings and opposing theories of falsely named knowledge, which some asserting have missed the mark, or sinned concerning the faith. And so we see that used, and this in the literal version of the Bible. We see that thought of missing the mark. And of course, our mind goes back to an archer, or someone that is trying to hit a target. And where that target was missed, well, then there was sin. There was the missing of the mark. They didn't hit the target. And that thought comes to mind. But also Thayer says sin means to err or be mistaken. When we look in Matthew 22 and verse 29, whenever the Sadducees came to Jesus and of course presented to him the so-called unanswerable question about the woman that had seven husbands, all being brothers. And of course the Sadducees denying that there was an afterlife, that there was spirit, asked Jesus, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And up to that point, my understanding on the history of that particular question, it had never been able to be answered. And I think in a way, rightfully so, in a way not rightfully so. But the one that did answer it starts out this way in Matthew 22 and verse 9. Jesus answered and said to them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." There was a rightful way in which men could not answer it because they weren't of direct knowledge of the situation, but a wrong way because they disregarded the scripture. But Jesus had knowledge of both, not only the scripture, but also the practical application because of where he came from. In Hebrews 3rd chapter, verse 10 and 11, the Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They are mistaken. They err. They have not known my ways." And here we get the idea of thought that it was by choice that they had not known the ways of God. They had turned and rebelled against God. "So I swear in my wrath," God says, "they shall not enter into my rest." That erring has that aspect of proactive rejection of truth. It has in that aspect that thought. But erring is sometimes translated with the word sin, and depending upon what version you're looking at. Thayer also says that sin means to miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor, to do or go wrong. And we see that when we look in 1 Peter 2, verse 24 and 25. There, Peter says concerning Christ Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying," and here is the word harmatano, "you were in sin, you were straying," and the thought of the quality of the straying is like sheep, he says, as those that have wandered away from the shepherd, that are out in danger and out in jeopardy of being safe where they belong. "You are straying like sheep. You have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That's when we become a child of God. We return then to the Lord. And Thayer also says that sin means to wander from the law of God, violate God's law. And we see this in 1 John 3 and verse 4. First of all, in the ESV, where John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. And so it means acting without law, because there is a separation of the action from the law that is given. And I think that's more clearly seen when we look in the King James Version. "Whosoever transgresseth and also whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law." It is not acting only without law, it is transgression of law. And so that thought of wandering from God's law in connection with sin is one of the definitions and one of the uses that we see in the New Testament. We know what sin is, and we're able to define that. As a matter of fact, we just did in all of these explanations of the definitions that are given by Thayer. But what is the equal opposite of sin? What is it? There may be several things that have come to your mind. And I thought about this. And I'll at least present this for your consideration. You may say, "No, you're off on that." And that's very possible. And I'd love to be corrected, because I want to know the truth. The opposite of sin. We know that whatever is not of faith is of sin. We understand that. And we see that in Romans 14 and verse 23. "But whosoever has doubts is condemned if he eats." And he's talking there, of course, about matters of opinion and acting within a conscience that is not defiled. We understand that from Romans the 14th chapter. "Because the eating is not from faith." And then there's this general principle in connection with sin. He says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Well, that is sin. Any action that does not proceed from faith, understand, I didn't say the faith. That aspect is true also. Here we have the thought in context to that which is opinion. The faith of certain matters. And that's what Romans the 14th chapter is about. He's there considering whose opinion is better. And his conclusion to that really is that yours is. But we don't overtake anyone, and we don't lord over anyone, because they have a difference of opinion, as long as it doesn't contradict with the faith. We can have our personal faith. And he's using that there. But this is also general in nature as far as the principle is concerned. For whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin. We also see, whether from the faith or from our faith, it is sin. And that is true within the thought, within the principle. But there's a myriad of spiritual elements involved in the faith and our faith. And you think about that. That is described as if we don't act in appropriate application of our faith or the faith, either one. If we defile our conscience or we defile the proclaimed word of God, it is sin. But we see many different things that are mentioned in connection with sin, in connection with those elements that are involved in sin. So what is the opposite of sin? I suggest to you that godliness is. Godliness. Eusebia is the Greek word. Thayer defines that word this way: reverence and respect. And you think about that from 1 Timothy 6:10 through 11. For the love of money is the root of all evils, by means of which some, having lusted after it, were seduced from the faith, and they themselves pierced through by many pains. And you notice here that they were seduced from not their own opinion, not just faith of their own opinion, but from the faith. The standard of truth, that standard of faith. But you, O man of God, verse 11, Paul says, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. We see an opposition of sin here whenever godliness is mentioned, because it is the pursuit of those things that surround it. And so we begin, I think, to understand that in connection with the opposite of sin, there must be that reverence and respect that is there, that is contained within the thought of godliness. But that's not the only way that that godliness is defined by Thayer. Piety towards God is also a definition of godliness. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 6. If anyone teaches differently and does not consent to sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching according to godliness, he has been puffed up, understanding nothing but a sick concerning doubts and arguments, out of which comes envy, strife, evil speaking, evil suspicions, meddling of men whose minds have been corrupted and deprived of the truth, supposing gain is godliness. Withdraw from such persons, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It is that piety, that reverence, that respect, and you can tie them all in together, toward God by the way that our mindset is and by the way that we conduct our life. And then you have an opposite to sin in general. But also to have godliness in our life causes these things. One, to be of true value. And that's another definition that is given by Thayer of godliness. One of true value. And I think we see that when we look in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. As his divine power is given unto us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I understand, I believe, from the context that here is talking about that coming through the apostles to us. So that we would have that, but yet we do have it, but through the apostles, through the written word, we understand all things pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of the one calling us through glory and virtue. By which means he has given to us the very great and precious promises, so that through these you might be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Being of true worth or of true value has to do with the things that pertain unto this life and godliness. And you think about that for a moment. You think about the pursuits of life in this world. And they usually are pursuits based upon harmatano, sin. And there are consequences of that that is opposite to being of true value. As a matter of fact, they are usually defilement. And people wonder how they get in such messes sometimes. And go back and look at the things that they've decided to engage in, which are in opposition to the truth, not in God's word. And it's no wonder that's the result. There's no wonder that that is the result. I talked with an individual one time, and and their life was just a mess. In debt, a broken family, no really good way of caring for themselves. Around every corner, there was always some sort of serious situation that was there that they would find themselves in. And very, very lovingly, I pointed out to them, it is because of the lifestyle that you have chosen. Now, I understand, and I understand, that we have chosen a lifestyle, if we're Christians, to serve God, and bad things have come upon us. We may not get promotions. We may not get a job. And bad things certainly can come about, but our life is not necessarily in chaos. Our life is still on a foundation. That foundation is Christ Jesus. And what we have from God is promised protection in connection with that. We see that when we look at the end of Matthew, the 6th chapter, Sermon on the Mount. And remember there that Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." There is a promise of making sure that we have our needs fulfilled. And He promises that to us. And I'll tell you, that's a comfort. That's a comfort. He did not promise us the internet. He did not promise us computers. He did not promise us cable TV. He did not promise us a motorhome or a boat or things like that. He didn't promise us that. But He promises to Christians their needs being met. And we need to be thankful. Not only from that aspect as far as the physical things are concerned, but when we look over in 1 Corinthians 10 chapter and verse 13, we understand that there is a promise that is given to us that is of greater value than things of this earth. And that is, there is no temptation that has taken us that is not common to man. For God will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to stand, but will also, with that temptation, make a way of escape. There's the great blessedness right there, so that chaos does not overtake us. Our life is not chaotic. We can put the trust in on this. If we happen to have a disease, God has said you can bear that. If we happen to have some financial trouble, God is saying you are able to bear that and you're able to get out of it. You can do that. I'll not allow you to be overtaken by that which you cannot bear. So the thought needs to come from each and every one of us in connection with this godliness. Whatever comes upon me, God said we're able to overcome it. We're able to bear it and we're able to overcome it. And there's also a way of escape from it. What a blessing that is. That's in connection with this godliness. And that's really the true value of godliness right there in one's life. With the recognition of being able to overcome. But also, it is a peaceful existence. This godliness is a peaceful existence. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And we use that verse this morning. I don't mind repeating verses because I'll not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you already know them. For kings and for all ones being in high position, that is, we offer prayers for them, that they may, that we, and here's the purpose, it is a selfish and a proper spiritual selfish purpose, that we pray for those in positions of authority, power, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet existence in all godliness and dignity. And understand what he's saying there is, if you decide to break the law, do not expect that you're going to live a tranquil and quiet life. If you spend your time at a honky-tonk, don't think that you're not going to receive the rewards of that particular action and decision that you've made. He says that we may lead a quiet existence in all godliness, that which is opposite to sin, looking unto God. Acknowledgement of the truth is also a definition in connection with godliness. In Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of the elect of God and full knowledge of the truth, according to godliness. When you think about that, godliness is really the acknowledgement of the truth. It's the acknowledgement of the truth. We say, yes, there is truth. There are societies on colleges today that their premise of existence is this: there is no truth. That's the most foolish premise that anyone could ever build. Because in their proactive statement of discounting truth, they discount the very foundation for which they are established. You understand what I'm saying? It is a self-looping situation where anything they say is automatically discounted by their own philosophy. So therefore, if they say anything at all, they're disproving exactly what it is that they said. It makes no sense. But what we have is the acknowledgement of truth through godliness, and then we also have growth. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10. But also in this very thing, having brought in all diligence, having fully supplied in your faith virtue. And then when we have virtue, we are then to add to it knowledge. When we have knowledge, we are then to add to it self-control. When we have self-control, we are to add to it godliness. And I'll tell you that godliness has an aspect of God towardness. We look to God. And with godliness, we add then to it brotherly love. And with brotherly love, we add in love, that higher form of love. For these things being in you, Peter says in verse 8, and abounding, I want us to notice that. I think sometimes we really focus in on the so-called Christian graces. It's not a bad term for it, though we sometimes give names that aren't in the Bible. And we have with this particular passage of Scripture. And we focus in on verses 5 on down to verse 7. But we forget some of the aspects here of verse 8. For these things being in you and abounding. And I tell you, that has an aspect of godliness contained within it. It's not the practicing of godliness just on Sunday morning because we come to church services. That's not what it is. Or on Wednesday evening because we've made it. We made it here. Now I'm practicing godliness. It's not a haphazard hit and miss situation. But it rather is a mindset that is shown forth in a lifestyle that we live. And that we are abounding in these things that God has given to us in connection with godliness and growth. And he says, they will make you not idle nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one in whom these things are not present is blind, being short-sighted, taking on forgetfulness of the cleansing of the sins in time past. Therefore, brothers, rather be diligent to make sure your calling and election, for doing these things you will not ever fail. Understand, and I think we all do, that making sure of our calling and our election is not from the standpoint of earning salvation, but it is from the standpoint of godliness, what we choose to do. If we don't render obedience unto God, that's a choice that we've made that is not a God-toward choice, not a godly choice, or a choice from godliness to serve Him. As a matter of fact, it becomes sin. It's the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Godliness is also a confidence in the day of the Lord. When we look in 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 12, and I'll tell you, this is a great blessing, the way that I view this. That godliness in connection with the last day. And Peter says this, 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, the day of the Lord becomes a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a rushing sound, and having burned the elements will be dissolved, the earth and the works that are also that are therein will be burned up. Then all these things being about to be dissolved, what sort ought you to be? What sort of persons, it says in the King James, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy behavior and godliness? And think about the point that Peter's making there. The end is going to come. That is a fact. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is a fact. We're all going to receive the reckoning, the account from God for what we've done in the body. And that is a fact. And he's using in this spiritual aspect of truth and spiritual aspect of godliness, he's using logic. Because these things are going to happen, and you're going to give an account, and there's going to be a reckoning, and there's going to be that judgment that takes place. How ought you to live? Well, toward God. That's what he says. In holy behavior and godliness, looking for, and here's the attitude we have, where we have godliness in our life, the opposite of sin, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Lord, come. John said that in the Revelation at the end of it, Lord Jesus, come. Well, I'll tell you what, that should be our attitude. And especially as you get older. We talked about the older folks this morning. At least the older men. But I will be honest with you. The older I get, that is blessed. The coming of the Lord. It becomes more blessed as time goes on. And so looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, through which the heavens, having been set on a fire, will be dissolved and burning, the elements will melt. And there he is expressing then that attitude of God towardness. That attitude of confidence in the day of the Lord through godliness, that is the type of life that we live. Here's the application to this. Sin separates us from God. When we look at Isaiah 59 verse 2, it says there, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." Let me give you really what it is that he's speaking of there. He's talking about death. He's talking about death. Even though when we're alive, if we're in this condition, we're experiencing death. Because death means separation. And so what he's saying here is that sin, that which is opposite of godliness, that God toward attitude, that sin that is there in our life when we don't have the God toward attitude is death. It separates us. And that's what he warns against here in Isaiah 59 verse 2, speaking to Israel. Understand that. But those that are separate from God experience death because they are not godly. There's no God towardness in them. Godliness or holiness, which is also a comparative word, comes from the same root, maintains our relationship with God. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." There's that aspect again that I want to get back to for just a brief moment. There are those that I think may come to blame God from time to time. "I'm doing your will and things just aren't working out for me," and so forth. And they're looking at the here and now especially. And they're looking at point in time trials and maybe even persecutions that come upon them. And there's some sort of problem in their life. And God gets the blame on that. But when we look at what Paul says to Timothy here concerning godliness, he says it is of value in every way. Godliness will make right that which is in this life as we live it now. Matter of fact, we can have a better life if we live godly toward God, in godliness, looking toward him. But not only that, and especially not only that, but also in the life to come. Because it is eternal in the heavens with the Father. And so the focus then that Paul tells Timothy to focus on is godliness, so that it helps our present life, but especially then with the life that is to come. And how is it that we keep from sinning? How is it that in opposition to godliness, we don't sin? Sin being the opposite of godliness. 1 John 3 and verse 9. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Let me give you an example of an application of that. Practice of sinning. But also a practice of the seed abiding in us. This morning, we partook of the Lord's Supper, those of us that are Christians. And when we did that, we physically partook of the bread. And we gave thanks for that, and we partook of that. And it was a memorial to the sacrificial body of Christ Jesus. We communed in him in that aspect. And then after that, we took the cup. And it was a memorial of the shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins that Christ Jesus accomplished for us upon the cross, his death. When we partook of that this morning, if our hearts were right, and we did what Brother James said that we needed to do as he looked to and quoted from 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26, we showed forth or proclaimed the Lord's death the way that we should, with the right mindset. partaking of it in the proper manner, if we did that all with godliness, God-towardness, we could not, it would be impossible to sin. Not possible to sin. Let me say it even more clearly than that. If we are doing God's will in His way, you cannot sin. It's not possible. And if you say, oh yes I can, then what you're doing is making accusation against God. The power of God's word, the power of truth, the power of faith, the power of godliness, the power of the shed blood of Christ Jesus is not enough to overcome sin. That's what you're saying. But if we first of all thought in partaking of this Lord's Supper that just taking it down the gullet just by chewing the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine suffice to godliness in connection with the Lord's Supper, we've missed it. We've missed it. It wasn't God toward. All we did was take it in. Our mind was somewhere else. We weren't discerning the Lord's body properly. We weren't showing forth Christ's death in our thankfulness as we communed with Him. We missed it. We missed it. We did not partake of it in godliness. But when that seed abides in us, we cannot sin. When we do God's will in God's way, we can't sin. That comes down to a logical conclusion, doesn't it? The more we're involved in God's word, in God's way, and doing His will, the less we sin. We give more of our time to the Lord in godliness, God towardness, than to the world and to other things that we're interested in that may lead us away from God, lead us into sin. We have a better chance of entering into it. So the more we do for the Lord, John is saying here, the less you sin. The less you sin. And so I ask, are you in sin or living the opposite of it? Are you living that godly life? Are you living a life that looks to God? Lord, what will you have me to do? And you know, that was a statement that was made by Saul of Tarsus, was it, in Acts 9 chapter. What will you have me to do, Lord? And of course, the Lord told him, go into Damascus and there will be told you what you must do. And wherever he got there, he found out what he must do because Ananias walked in, Acts 22 and verse 16, and said to him, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let me tell you, that's an aspect of godliness right there. That's leaving sin. Looking unto God, looking for forgiveness, and receiving it because of the promise of God based upon the sacrifice of Christ Jesus upon the cross. Will you today become a Christian if you're not one? And then if you are a Christian, but you've not really lived that godly life. You've allowed things to enter in that really shouldn't be in your life and really not had that God toward attitude. You're in sin. Come back to Him. Do exactly what James says do in James 5th chapter, verse 16. Confess your faults, your sins, one to another. Pray one for another. The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous will save. Not that they do the salvation, but it's prayer on your behalf because you've had a change of heart. Godly sorrows come into your mind and you acted upon it in connection with repentance and you made confession of wrong. And so I ask, are you living the life opposite to sin? Or is it in conjunction with sin? There are those that we can help in any way. We ask you to come as we stand and sing.